You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 198. And today, Jason and I are going to be addressing a question as it relates to the second coming of Christ. How should we think about that? What should that look like? Should we be excited about it, or should it be a focus of the church? I think, Jason, so often, really, this category of eschatology in general is in some ways an overfocus of the church, and in some ways it's not focused on enough. And what I mean by that is there is aspects to which we do not fully understand all that is to come, right? God has given us little glimpses of what will happen or what is to come, but he hasn't filled in all the details, and he certainly hasn't given us a timeline in the sense of this will happen at this time and this will happen at this time. We have signs of what that will look like, but we don't have the full picture. And so some of it is just natural curiosity of the church. What will come? What will that be like? And of course, you know, there's part of us, just as normal human nature, is always interested in the things that we don't know about or don't understand, and we have that curiosity. But there is an aspect, Jason, that I think so often gets largely overlooked, and that's the anticipation of the return of Christ and what that actually means. You know, half the wonder is the anticipation of what that will be like. I mean, think of as a kid waiting for Christmas morning to come, right? You begin focusing on that way before Christmas is here, and it just becomes more and more exciting over time. And it's possible to lose that. You know, I find that the older I get, the less and less exciting Christmas is in so many aspects. And you don't even really realize it until, in my case, I hang out with my nieces and nephews on Christmas, and you see how excited they are, right? You see that, and it sort of renews your excitement for that, you know, particular event. And I think, Jason, to a degree, part of the reason that God told us about his second coming is so that we're excited about it, so that we look forward to it, so that there's an actual anticipation of the glory that is to come. And we see that, certainly, I think we see that in even the texts that speak to this issue. One of, you know, the primary texts that we pull from is like 1 Thessalonians 4, which at the end of the chapter, he ends in verse 18 by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Like, you're meant to be excited about this. You're meant to be comforted by this. You're meant to be excited. And the same thing in chapter 5, one chapter later, where he repeats, you know, this same thing at the end of the chapter, encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ to remind themselves of these things so that they're encouraged, so that their faith is built up, right? So that they have joy in the Lord. And so there's clearly, Jason, a point in which part of this equation is actually that the reason God tells us about it is so that we're excited about it. So on that line of thinking, how would you begin to engage the discussion that so often gets off on so many other things that actually kind of miss the point of what we are to think about in relationship to this?
Yeah, it's true. And I think a lot of it comes from there's some disagreements on how the world will come to an end, or how this age will come to an end, maybe is a better way to put it. But I think one of the ways to avoid the unnecessary disputes, I guess, but still focus on the main thing, is to look at what Scripture really emphasizes. And that's a big aspect to thinking about the coming of Christ, because if we only had, say, one or two mentions that Jesus is coming back, then, okay, then we maybe aren't to give it that much thought. But the fact that Jesus talked repeatedly about his second coming, and the apostles who wrote the New Testament talked repeatedly about his second coming, it's pretty clear. And then, by the way, the New Testament ends with Jesus saying, "I am coming soon. I'm coming quickly." And we could talk about what Jesus might have meant by that, since this is now 2,000 years later. But all that to say, it's important for us to have this in our mind, have this in our worldview as Christians, that we're not just going to slowly grind to a halt, or we're not going to slowly die out, you know, as a species or as a planet or whatever. You know, secular scientists will make all kinds of predictions about the future. But what Christians are looking forward to is the return of our Lord. And I think about places where it speaks in the Bible about girding up the loins of your mind and thinking about the coming of Christ. And 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he's speaking there about the second coming, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we see references to Jesus being made known at his second coming. This is not going to be a quiet, private event where, you know, Christians get to experience it, but nobody else ever hears about it. This is going to be a public event. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says that every eye will see him, and he will be coming on the clouds of heaven. And so this is something where this will be a global event. This will be the greatest event in the future that we have to look forward to. There are some other things that the Bible talks about in terms of future events, but this is really the big thing that Christians are looking forward to. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his bride. He's coming back to judge. He's coming back to save, and he's coming back to, in some sense, establish his kingdom, whether you view the millennium as a literal 1,000 years, as I do, or if you believe that it's going to be just the immediate ushering in of the new creation, which I think will eventually happen, of course, then either way, it's establishing God's kingdom. That's what people are looking forward to. And so, Jamie, I think that when people get tied up in thinking about, okay, how does every current event in the news media correspond with this or that verse in Revelation, I think there can be some confusion. There can be some focusing on the wrong things, maybe, and not making the main thing, which I think is what you're kind of alluding to when we talk about the second coming of Christ. But that's where I would want to start, is emphasizing the importance of this event, that we're to put our hope in it and long for it, and recognize just how prominent it is in the New Testament, and to ask yourself, okay, why is it that, you know, so many of the parables, for example, focus on the second coming of Christ, and kind of make that really the heartbeat of why are we to live in holiness? You know, why should we care about how this life goes and what we're to think about? Because even in that 1 Thessalonians passage, actually right before that, it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in 11, it says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And so living in striving for blamelessness, striving for holiness. And we recognize, of course, until we're glorified, we're not going to be living in perfect holiness. We recognize that. But we have all the resources we need We have the Holy Spirit. We've got the church. We've got the Word of God. We've got prayer. We have all the resources we need to live a holy life. So in other words, Jesus didn't leave us alone to live in holiness until he comes back. He didn't leave us alone. He says he's with us always, even to the end of this age. And so he also gives us not just the resources, but the motivation to live in holiness. Because when we are holding before our minds the fact that he is coming back, and he is coming back quickly, and again, we'll talk about what that means, but that idea of Jesus hastening in his return, that's got to be at the forefront of our mind, because that does compel us to live for him.
Yeah, it's a great point, Jason, and it does really bring that perspective as well. You know, that like we get, it's so easy to get caught up in the here and now and the everything going on in this life, in this moment, and really miss the fact that a lot of that struggle goes away when we have a proper focus on the glory of God that is to come, right? And we know that it's awesome. We know it's really awesome. Like I think of in Exodus where Moses says he's up on the mountain, right? He's up there in the presence of God. It's what, chapter 30, 31, somewhere in there. And he says, God, I want to see your glory, right? Like, I want to see the whole thing. And God's like, you literally cannot handle it in your fleshly form, right? It's just too intense. That the glory of God is too intense for a sinful man to see and to experience. And God's like, you wouldn't survive it, right? So he's allowed to see just a tiny glimpse. He's allowed to see a tiny glimpse of the backside of God's glory, whatever that is. And even that is so intense that like he is glowing for days, like physically glowing, and has to wear a veil because it freaks out the people really bad as well. And that's just a glimpse of the glory, right? And you just see this union that is so incredible. I mean, I think of, you know, one of my favorite texts in scripture totally is the beginning of Revelations 21, where you finally have this unification of the church and Christ. And it's incredible, you know, the beauty, the awe, the wonder, the glory of it all. You know, then I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I see a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who was sitting on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Like, how does that not get you super excited? You know, just that's going to be so awesome. Like literally the coolest thing ever. I get so excited every time I read those verses, because it's just that's what we look forward to, right? And everything points to that. Everything points to that moment where we're in the presence and glory of God, right? Marriage points to that, and God's good design for humanity points to that, and the church, as God intends for the church to be, points to that. And everything is like, look, look, look at the glory of God. Look at the beauty. Behold it, right? Enjoy it. Take it in. Be in the presence of God. And so, yeah, so Jason, it's super easy to get caught off in, okay, when is the rapture going to happen? You know, there's, in my opinion, every eschatological position really centers around like three verses, one or two or three verses, right? How you understand a handful of verses is what's going to determine. And it's obviously not quite that simple, right? Because our eschatological thinking comes from a holistic view of scripture. It should, in my opinion, it starts in Genesis and it goes all the way. And it must take into account the promises that God has made and the fulfillment of those promises, right? Because we would all agree, or most everybody would agree, that there's one specific promise that God has given that has not been fulfilled, right? And that's that Israel returns back to the Lord, something that has not happened yet, right? And that is a promise that God gave in the Old Testament. So you got to deal with that. You got to deal with the New Testament's further development of all this. And what does that, you know, mean? And so that biblically holistic view should very much impact how we see this thing playing out in the end. But like Jason's saying, to get caught up in that or to get lost in that is actually to miss the very thing that God gave us this information in the first place for.
Yeah, and I think of just Second Timothy 4 talks about the crown of righteousness being promised to all who have loved his appearing. Like, not just, yep, check that theological doctrine. Yeah, I believe that. It's not just a head nod. It's loving, longing for, like eagerly anticipating, like I just heard from Jamie, looking forward to that, because that's what we are to be about. We're not to be so mired in the concerns of this world that we forget about the main thing, which is that we're living for Christ, who is coming back soon. And you know, the Bible does say we will be transformed. And this is the incredible promise for all believers in Jesus Christ, that at Christ's return, this is going to be very good news for us, because in one sense, we have been saved, like past tense. And then the Bible also talks about how we're being saved. But interestingly, you have also other passages that talk about the need for us to still be saved. Like 1 Thessalonians 1, for example, says that we wait for God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. So yes, you are justified. Yes, you are being sanctified, but there is a wrath coming, a wrath of full and final judgment coming on this world of unbelievers. And this is something the Bible talks about, but we will be saved from this wrath to come. And I think this is helpful, Jamie, because a lot of times people have it in their head that, you know, the Father, well, he's the one who pours out wrath. He's the judge. And Jesus, he's like the one who intervenes to save us. He's the merciful one who actually cares about us. And all of that just gets, that whole concept just gets evaporated when you see how many times Jesus is called the judge. Like, he's coming back to save and to judge. And Jesus' second coming is not good news for those who have not repented. It's not good news for those who are living in their rebellion and who don't want there to be a God and don't want there to be a final accounting. This is something that we get a picture of this in Revelation, in fact, where it talks about those who will hide themselves, and they'll go into the rock, you know, they'll hide themselves in the rocks and in the caves and under the mountains. And it says that they will call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So the wrath of the Lamb. Well, who's the Lamb? That's Jesus. And so there's this irony going on there, because the Lamb, you know, in the book of Revelation, you have the lion. Jesus is first pictured as a lion, the Lion of Judah. But then he's called the Lamb who had been slain. And from then on in the book of Revelation, Jesus is not called the Lion anymore. He's called the Lamb. But the irony is that this lamb is fearsome. This lamb is going to judge. This lamb is also going to shepherd and love his own and care for his own, but he's going to judge. And you just read through Revelation 19, for example, and you see that Jesus is coming back, yes, to save his own, and there will be that marriage supper of the lamb, but there is also going to be the robe dipped in blood, and he will come with the sword, and he will come in judgment. And so this is something that Christians should think about, because it gives us a healthy fear, not in the sense that, you know, am I going to be saved or not? Is Jesus really going to save me? If you trust in Jesus, you can have that confidence. But knowing that Jesus is coming back to judge the world, he's coming back to literally bring fire on this earth, that should sober us. That should give us pause and make us be motivated to evangelize and to tell our neighbors, friends, unbelievers all around us that there is a return of Christ coming, and that there's a second coming and a coming in judgment. And so when we do that, we have the right frame of mind for understanding how we can both look forward to it, because it is a salvation. We do get glorified. We do get to have our bodies transformed, our minds transformed. I mean, we'll be living in sin-free existence. That's something to look forward to. Just knowing, like Jamie, to think about it, like, I will not have a sinful temptation in my mind again after that point. Like, that astounds me. That is such an awesome thing to consider. I will not have any more, whether you're going through just a backache or shoulder pain, or whether something more serious like a cancer, you're battling cancer or disease, or you just lost a loved one, no more death. All of these images come forward. And so there is so much to look forward to. But at the same time, we should have this sobriety as we think about the coming of Jesus, because it will be that what's called the day of great wrath throughout the Bible.
Yeah, it's a good point. And I also think, Jason, another thing, you know, we want to clear up for people is this idea that the second coming of Christ means there won't be any suffering for the church here and now in this world. And Jason and I have slightly different perspective on when that happens, just based on, you know, how we look at these texts of scripture. And we can go into that maybe if we have some time. But where we don't disagree is that we, the church, if alive at that time, we don't know when the second coming of Christ is. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 more years. Hopefully it's tomorrow. I'm on board with that. But I don't think so. I think we have much more suffering first, just because all scripture, even the texts that speak to this really, really cover that. And there's no getting out of that. So for example, if you're a pre-trib person, in your perspective about these things, you know, one of the key texts you look to is Matthew 24. And, you know, Matthew 24, verse 29 says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, if your whole thing was, oh, we get raptured before the great tribulation, that means we don't suffer, then, well, Matthew 24 doesn't help you with that, because what we do see, and I do believe, is that the Bible consistently has this already and not yet reality, right? You see this with, for example, the abomination of desecration, right? We heard in Daniel, they talk about this abomination of desecration. It's like, oh, what is that? Well, when Antiochus Epiphanes came along and he desecrated the temple of God, it was like, oh, hey, that's what Daniel was talking about. And then Jesus comes along, and what does he talk about? the abomination of desecration. And you're like, oh, wait, I thought that already happened with Antiochus Epiphanes and the desecration of the temple, right? That already happened, we thought. And then in 60 AD or 70 AD, 60 AD, wasn't it?
70.
Okay, so 70 AD, Titus comes in and he destroys the temple. And we go, aha, okay, that's actually the one, right? That's what they were talking about. It wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple. It was the destruction of the temple. And then comes John and Revelations. And what is he talking about? The abomination of desecration. And so you're like, wait, hold on. Which one was it? And the answer is yes, right? They all were in one sense. And yet it still has not happened yet. So they were, and it still has to happen. Same thing, you see the same redemptive movement with the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord. There's the days of the Lord, essentially, and then there's the day of the Lord. And it's another one of those. You're like, well, which one is it? And the answer is yes, right? There is this suffering now, and there's the suffering to come, and there's this final judgment that happens, right? That ultimate day of the Lord, same sort of thing. And you see this with tribulation as well. There's tribulation and there's tribulations, and it's the same thing. It's an already and not yet proposition. So, you know, I definitely do take the position that the church is raptured prior to the great tribulation, but I do not take the position that means the church does not suffer a lot. We do think the church suffers a lot, and scripture seems to. I mean, even like I said, you point to Matthew 24 here, and this section that seems to really line up with Revelations chapter 6 and the sixth seal. It begins with that exact statement, right? But immediately after the tribulation of those days, it's like, okay, so even if you say the rapture happens before the great tribulation, that does not get you out of suffering. And so the point in all that, Jason, is not to be a bummer, but it is to say, if your focus is on avoiding suffering, not only are you missing the point, but you're also wasting your time.
Yeah. No, I mean, Paul was very clear. He said, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. So, yeah, no matter what perspective you take on the timing of the rapture, you can't get away from it. Believers, it's almost like there's the promise, hey, you're going to be faithful? Good. That means you're going to suffer. Like, that's how Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount. That's how Paul talks to Timothy. That's just what it means to live faithfully for Christ in a hostile world. Yeah, you're going to get opposed. You're going to get hated. You're going to get persecuted. That doesn't mean there's a uniform level at which everyone's going to be persecuted, of course. But it stands to reason that we shouldn't expect to avoid tribulation if we're going to live faithfully for the Lord. And you know, one question I want to bring up is, because a lot of people would say, now hang on a second, you mentioned already that Jesus said, I'm coming back soon. And that's kind of the New Testament over and over says, you know, he's coming quickly and the Lord is at hand and things like that. And even Jesus said, didn't Jesus say that, you know, truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? And so people wonder about these statements, and there Jesus was, you know, he was giving his Olivet discourse in Matthew 24. And people wonder, did Jesus, you know, maybe most people wouldn't say, did Jesus get this wrong, unless you're like a skeptic. But most Christians would wonder, like, how does this work exactly? How can this be true? And the big thing I want to say is no one should try to predict the timing of Christ's return. Jesus himself, you know, this is a mystery, right? But in Jesus' incarnate state, you know, as the God-man, he said, no one knows the hour, not even the sun knows the hour. And so we shouldn't assume that we know when Christ is coming back. We shouldn't think that there's this way we can just crack the biblical code and figure it all out. I think that what we need to have the posture of is always being ready. And that's why there's this soonness, or this idea that he's coming quickly, because in a broader sense, just think about it from God's perspective, which Peter encourages us to do. You know, one day is as 1,000 years. You know, the idea that because Jesus hasn't come for 2,000 years, that he was wrong about coming soon, that misses the point. It really does, because if we are to be ready and vigilant and looking forward to his coming, we have to be expectant. And the other side of it is, it's not a delay. It's not as though God has somehow gotten his calendars wrong or something like that. It says that the Lord is patient. He's patient, and he's desiring that all would come to him to repent. So when we look at it in context, there's no timing issue that's wrong. In all those statements, it's about having an expectancy. Because in the parables, what we see is the unfaithful servant says, oh, you know what? My master, who's gone on a long vacation or whatever, he's gone on a mission, he's coming back, he's long delayed. And so he beats his fellow servants, he gets drunk, and all these things. And his master returns, and it's that one, the one who says, my master is delayed, that gets punished. And so we're to think of it as, this is a call to be ready. This is a call to be expectant. We shouldn't predict when. We shouldn't say, oh, I know when on the calendar it is, but we should always be ready for it. And to go to the statement about what Jesus said, I think in context there, when he said that all these things, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, I think what you'll find as you read the context of what's happening there, Jesus, I believe, is using what's called the prophetic perfect, or the prophetic perspective, that when he speaks about a coming event, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jamie alluded to, the abomination of desolation. That's a partial fulfillment, but that, even there, Jesus, in context, has said that all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So when you start to see all these things happen, nation going against nation, wars and rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes, there will be false prophets, false messiahs. All of these have partial fulfillment in the entire church history. They are, in fact, this is something that's gone on for the last 2,000 years. If you look at history, and these are things that have marked all of church history. So yes, there was the partial fulfillment, but there is going to be the ultimate fulfillment when the great tribulation, or the final culmination of all these birth pains, comes to a head, and that is when Christ returns. And that's the point at which there won't be any more birth pains, because that, birth pains always precede what? Birth. And so that's alluding to Christ's return when it talks about that. And so what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, this generation, I'm talking to you guys, you disciples with me, you will not pass away until all these things take place. He's saying all these birth pains are going to be happening even in your generation, and they will continue to happen. They will, those same birth pains are going to continue to show up, and they will be increasing, I believe, because of what Jesus says about how the lawlessness will be increased. So there's this kind of this increasing trajectory. But then he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So I think all of that to say, Jesus didn't get the timing wrong. He was speaking of the birth pains that will happen in that generation, but there will be the full and final fulfillment of what he's talking about, which is still future. That did not happen in the first century.
Yeah, so I think, Jason, the overall point we're trying to make is just be encouraged that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can have every confidence that the Lord will return and there will be this unification of the church, that will happen, that is going to happen. And, you know, we don't know if it's today. We don't know if it's 10 years from now or 100 years from now. Or I do hear people a lot say it's very soon. And we can say confidently we're closer than we've ever been in human history, which is pretty exciting. And so be encouraged. And part of that encouragement is if the Lord is coming back, then like Jason was talking about earlier, I must share the gospel with people, right? If this unification is going to happen for all those who believe and this destruction for all those who do not believe, then it absolutely motivates me. So my excitement for that return of Christ and that union with Christ actually motivates me to live greater for the glory of God today. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point, is so that we live for Christ today in the expectation, in that excitement, in that hope, in that focus, right? God is going to come back and he's going to take his church, and we're going to be union, we're going to be united with Christ, and we're going to see the glory of God, and we're going to get to celebrate that with every brother and sister from every tribe and tongue and nation. Like, how cool is that going to be, right? That's going to be awesome. And so the urgency for today, the urgency for the gospel is that much more important, because this is all real. It's all going to happen. And I'm not busy filling my mind with how is it going to happen or when is it going to happen, but it's going to happen. So I must share the gospel. And if you're listening and you haven't accepted Christ, this is the great invitation, right? The great opportunity that Jesus came once to deal with human sin. He came and died on the cross, dealing with all of the wrath of God over our sin and allowing us to be restored in relationship with him. And that all comes at a simple decision to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can be excited as well. You can be part of that eventual union, a part of that eternal mosh pit that will be with every tribe and tongue and nation proclaiming the glory and holiness and awe of God forever.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.